Well, last week we looked at how the gospel advanced in the city of Ephesus as the gateway to all of Asia. Earlier, Paul had wanted to go there, and the Holy Spirit forbade him going and redirected him over into Europe. And all in God's plan and God's timing, he ended up being able to reach that entire province through the city of Ephesus, slightly inland, and a gateway city to that whole region. In our passage tonight, in Acts 20, is going to record Paul's instruction and encouragement to the elders of the church that was planted there as he made his way to Jerusalem to bring relief funds from the Gentile churches to their Jewish brothers. It was really a powerful expression of the unity of the church across a huge divide that had existed for centuries. So chapter 19 basically records the planting of the church in Ephesus, and chapter 20, instruction regarding perpetuating that church ministry. And that's really important for us. God does not intend for us merely to plant churches and then have them die off in a generation. It's exciting to be part of a church plant. It's exciting to see the gospel planted in a new region and see a church formed. And if you've ever been part of that, you know there are special challenges and special blessings related to that. And although sometimes it happens that a church dies off after a generation, the church is supposed to keep on producing generation after generation. I think that's part of what was so encouraging about tonight, is these young people sharing their faith in Jesus Christ, desiring us to pray with them that they would stay true all of their lives. And as they grow older, there will be young people through their testimony that come to know Jesus that we trust will keep doing the same thing. Sometimes there are outside reasons for a church dying out. A city's population dies out or migrates. There can be disease or natural disaster or war that wipes out a region. But the more common reason is that a church loses its way and it ceases to function in a healthy way. It becomes worldly and weak. It basically becomes a religious club, no longer empowered by the Spirit, no longer alive. And when Jesus addressed the seven representative churches of Asia, the same province, at the end of the first century, he threatened, so this would have been, 40 years or so after Paul was there at this time? He threatened to remove the light of particular churches if they would not repent from their sinful practices that were contrary to healthy church life. One of those churches was Ephesus. They had lost their first love. They were still true doctrinally. They hated false doctrine. There was a lot of things they were doing right, but they had lost their first love. And Christ said, if you don't recover that first love, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You'll no longer be a light in the darkness of this world. So here we are in our 80th year of existence as a local church. And tonight we want to learn from the veteran apostle and from the perhaps premier church planter what it is that keeps a church healthy. He'll start by reminding church leaders of his own example of effective ministry, and then he'll address their responsibility to care for the church in a way that will keep it healthy. In so doing, he reveals not just the activity of healthy church life, but the heart attitude of effective ministry. And we want to mirror that as we seek to activate our mission, as we seek to be true to what God has put us on the planet to do. We want to be carrying on in a way that will ensure that if the Lord tarries, that 100 years from now and 200 years from now, there are still people coming to faith in Jesus and living for him in our world in a church that is called Hampton Park or whatever the church name might be at that particular time. So follow with me as I read in Acts 20, beginning in verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Miletus is actually a coastal town. Ephesus is somewhat inland, so he's calling for them to come to the coast, where if you were setting out on a ship and you were a citizen of Ephesus, you would go to Miletus in order to head out. And when they came to him, he said to them, You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Three major areas of focus in this passage. Number one, as we seek to really perpetuate healthy church ministry, follow the apostolic example of selfless ministry. If you look at the number of verses devoted to that, a lot of what Paul was teaching was being taught by example. If you think about it, this is the way that God has the church led, by elders, those that are spiritually mature, that can provide an example of what it is to be a Christian. We learn best by example. And so we want to remember those that have lived out before us what it is to follow Jesus and live the way that they live. Secondly, he tells them to pay careful attention to the flock of God. And while the instructions are brief, there's much that we want to explore here, just with that whole shepherding imagery that God gives to us. And then third, as you see that the way they departed, you see that there is this affectionate love among brothers and sisters in Christ. And they freely express that. And part of the way a church thrives and stays true is that there are those that continue to perpetuate this affectionate love for one another. And they keep looking out for one another as we seek to follow Jesus. We want to follow this example that we see in the scriptures and that Paul taught. First, let's look at the apostolic example of selfless ministry. He starts off with basically the words, "You know how I lived." In other words, what he's telling people is not just, you know, from some manual. This is the manual for church life. Okay, we need to do this. Rather, he's saying, look, you know how I lived. Right from the beginning, Paul had shown them. And you could break it down into these categories. First off, they saw him live serving the Lord with humility tears and through trials. They saw him work hard to provide for his own needs. They saw a kind of ministry that clearly wasn't self-seeking. It wasn't using the sheep for the sake of the shepherd, but rather a shepherd pouring out himself for the sheep, exemplifying Jesus' teaching that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so if our church is to be healthy, not only among the leaders, those that are elders, because there's to be examples, we all, as brothers and sisters in Christ, want to live in a way where it's obvious that we are serving the Lord. We're not just trying to perpetuate a particular local church ministry. It's not about like Hampton Park and how well we're marketing Hampton Park. It's about serving God. Are we people who clearly love God and serve him, marked by humility? We're not pounding our chest, 80 years we've been here and we'll be here another 80 more, but rather saying, look, we're servants of God. And whatever God takes us through, we will humbly submit to that, the tears and the trials. We're going to be serving the Lord. Paul shared that he didn't covet silver or gold or clothing, but rather he was a hard worker with a simple life. What Paul tried to do as he traveled as a missionary, although it was legitimate for him to be paid for his services, to make his living by the gospel, he knew that there were so many hucksters that traveled the world peddling religion that where he needed to, rather than asking for funds from the people that he was evangelizing, he would supply his own needs. And he would do that. And it was other believers like the church at Philippi sending him funds that freed him up to be able to minister all the time. Otherwise, he worked part of the time and he taught part of the time. And this is what he did in Ephesus as he did in other places. The other thing we see about his ministry is that he was busy declaring everything profitable to you. You look at his preaching ministry. It didn't just happen like once a week on Sunday morning. He is giving testimony to God's truth in public and in private. We read about it. He's in the synagogue. He's in the streets. He's in the homes. He's talking not only to Jews. He's talking to Greeks. He's presenting the whole counsel of God. It's not like he's got his five messages and he's just like spinning those out. I mean, he's a guy that's an itinerant ministry. So he could have his, you know, packet of ready-made sermons. But instead, he's ministering at all different levels, talking about repentance toward God, a turnaround of heart and life toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a trusting in the Lord Jesus through it all. So as we follow the apostolic example, we not only see this selfless kind of serving the Lord, but we see an attention to the Word of God, declaring what's profitable for people, continuing to minister to them in public and private. And then we see his testimony that he's one who is exercising submission to the Spirit. Here he is, the great apostle. Here he is, one who has done miracles. He's had the Spirit of God speak to him in visions. If there were anybody in the congregation, Paul would be the one that if you wanted to know what was going on, what was going to happen, Paul would be the one that you'd go to, right? But he confesses, look, I don't know what I'm heading into. All that I know is that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I'm constrained by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has hemmed me in. I've got to go forward with what God is calling me to do. You know, sometimes we think of ministry as kind of a convenient thing or a soft thing. But Paul demonstrated that it really is where you put your life on the line and you yield to where God sends you. You yield to what God tells you to do, that you're sensitive not only to the Word of God, but you're sensitive to the Spirit of God as he uses that word in your life and directs and redirects you. There are those that debate whether or not Paul was out of line despite the fact that he was warned that there would be imprisonment and afflictions awaiting him, that, you know, maybe he shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Well, that's assuming that it's never in the will of God for you and me to suffer. But what have we learned this morning? We learned that suffering is part of what God has willed for us. That it's not like we're looking for trouble, but God at times will lead us straight into the teeth of trouble to bring glory to his name. Now remember, I want you to think about what God was working when he did this. Now, Paul ends up when he goes into Jerusalem, remember the temple mob practically kills him on the spot. They falsely accuse him. But then he has the opportunity, and we're going to be looking at this in weeks to come. He has the opportunity to share the gospel there. And then he goes basically through 2 years of imprisonment, but he has multiple opportunities to share the gospel to people he would otherwise have never met. And then his dream, and you see it when he writes to the Roman believers, was to eventually be to Rome and to testify there. And guess what? He gets an all-expense-paid trip there. Caesar pays for it. Now, it does have its bumps along the way. There's the 14-week-long storm. There's the shipwreck. There's the snake bite. But since they're shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and because of the snake bite, he had a chance to share the gospel there. And the gospel is planted on the island of Malta. I mean, Paul wasn't even thinking like, oh, you know, as he's talking to the Ephesus, I think I'd like to go to Malta on the way to Rome. And I'd like to go to Rome by way of Caesarea. Paul didn't know how God was going to work it out. All he knew is that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem and that it was going to be tough. But if you look at what happened, it's amazing ministry that he had. And think about the prison epistles. What would we do without the prison epistles? What would we do if we didn't have the book of Philippians, if we didn't have the book of Colossians? You know, what would we do without this instruction from the Word of God that God used this time in imprisonment for? So while danger was ahead of him, the profitability of just going where the Spirit leads is demonstrated in the life of Paul. And that leads to the final element of his apostolic example, and that's the finishing the course of ministry assigned. Paul had a view of ministry that God himself had given him his role. And this is true not just of an apostle. This is true not just of a pastor. This is true of every member of the body of Christ, right? Because the Spirit assigns to the various members of the church their particular roles. He gives them gifts that are sufficient for that task. He enables them. He empowers them for this. And really, our role in life is to fill out, to flesh out, to carry out whatever ministry God has given to us. You know, where has God put you? What gifts has God given to you? What burdens has he given to you? Where, as you're close to God, as you pray, as you are in his word, as you listen to the Spirit, where does God take you? Who are the people that he has put into your life? Finish that course of ministry. Complete what God has given you to do. And in doing that, you're going to be testifying to the grace of God, that God in his kindness has given you this gift. And in doing that, you're not in the self-protection mode. You're not counting your life precious to yourself. You're willing to suffer whatever it takes in order to finish. It's like if it were a sporting event, you're in a steeplechase and you don't care what the hurdles are, what waters you've got to wade through, what mud pits you go through. You want to finish the race. You want to endure whatever it takes in order to finish what God has given you to do. Follow the apostolic example of selfless ministry. All of these characteristics, there's not a one of us that belong to Jesus that can't follow this kind of ministry. And then as we do so, we need to pay careful attention to the flock of God. He starts off, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. You're part of the flock. For you to be effective, for the church to be effective in ministry, every one of us, first off, have to be paying attention to where am I? Where are we individually before God? You let yourself drift from God. You let your heart get poisoned. You drift from fellowship with him. And you cut off effective ministry that you're supposed to be having to all the other members of the body, right? So first off, pay attention to yourself. Take heed to yourself. This is what Paul would say to Timothy. Pay careful attention to yourself and then to all the flock. And that this kind of concept, shepherd God's people. I found the shepherding image. While there are those that are called to be pastors, shepherds, the shepherding imagery helps us understand what ministry really is all about for all of us. Think about what a shepherd does. Shepherding is not a glamorous role. Shepherding is about taking care of sheep, making sure that they're fed. If they're in danger, rescuing them, leading them to places where they can be fed. You're feeding and leading. And while there are those tasked in the church to do the specific thing, and that is certainly the audience that Paul is talking to, if we think about the fact that all of God's people need to be fed, all of God's people need to be led, all of us need to be cared for, we need somebody that's going to look after us when we're struggling, shepherd God's people. And notice that he calls it the flock of God. God has purchased it with his own blood. This helps us, I think, as much as anything else when we think about our relationships to a church family, not just to the individuals within the church family, but to the church as a body. These are people that God poured out his lifeblood to make his own. And when Paul is talking, for instance, to the church at Corinth about their being dismissive of those that could be drawn back into idolatry and saying, hey, I've got the freedom to go to the idol's temple and have the meal that's there, the festival meal, and I'm not going to be drawn into idolatry. You know, Paul says, no, when you do something that actually harms your Christian brother and sister, that causes a stumbling block where they fall back into sin, they fall into idolatry, you're sinning against them and you're sinning against Christ who bought them with his blood, just like we sang about beneath the cross of Jesus. How could I now dishonor those that Christ has bought this way? The church family belongs to God. So that's going to temper how I talk about other brothers and sisters. That's going to shape how I interact with a church family. Even if in the will of God, God moves me to a different family, those are still God's people purchased with his blood, right? So the way I interact with them, the way I talk about them, the esteem that I show them, the honor that I show them is going to reflect the fact that they belong to God. And also the role that I have in that body is assigned by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made these men overseers. It wasn't just a church vote. It was the Holy Spirit that did that. How did he do that? Well, he gives them the gifts that the church recognizes. For them to be able to shepherd the church of God. And in all of us, whatever the Holy Spirit's assigned us, we're accountable to God because he's assigned the role, and we're empowered by God because without his empowering, we can't fulfill the function that we have. So there's this reliance on God as we seek to do good to God's people and care for them. Now, our attention is not only on God's people, and caring for them, we also know there are dangers that they face. So the second thing that we see is to beware the wolves. Beware the wolves. Sheep have enemies. Wolves like to eat sheep. They love sheep too, but in a different way. Right? So watch out for the wolves. And that terminology is obviously used of those that are false teachers that bring in another gospel, that start twisting what the word really says, that start putting people in jeopardy spiritually. And Paul was fighting against this, you know, from the beginning. As we studied 1 and 2 Timothy, we saw this. And many times it was religious people. Often it's religious people. Wolves in sheep's clothing. The wolves from the outside. And sometimes they're more recognizable. You know, when somebody comes from outside with really weird doctrine, that's fairly easy to spot. But notice that he also warns about those that would arise from among them to draw away disciples. I found over the years that the false teaching most difficult to combat is the false teaching that grows up among my friends. You know, it's one thing for me to do battle royal with somebody I don't even know. But when it's false teaching that has grown up around me, that's very difficult to combat. It's the proverbial frog in the kettle, right? Where you put the frog in the cold water. Initially, you warm up the water gradually, and you can boil him to death without his realizing. And those that teach false doctrine from within are the ones that are most dangerous. And so you say, well, how am I going to tell the difference? That leads to the third thing. We are kept safe in the Word. The Word of God is the place of safety. Paul said it this way. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able, it has the power, the miraculous power to build you up, to edify, and to give you the inheritance. So we're going all the way to the end of the age among all those who are sanctified, those that are belong to Jesus, that are being transformed by the Spirit, grace upon grace. So look at that verse, because this is really maybe the most important truth of what we look at tonight in terms of what it is that perpetuates a church in a healthy way. First, notice that when Paul says, I commend you to God, the language literally reads this way. I lay you down before God. It's like taking the people you love and you're presenting them to God. So even before the word of His grace, we're presenting them to God. What is it that keeps a church safe? Actually, it's who is it? It's God Himself. It's God Himself. And so as we pray for one another, we are talking to the one who keeps our brothers and sisters safe. You see a brother or sister in danger, you look at your children growing up and wonder how they will do when they're on their own or when you're dead and gone, you commend them to God. You lay them before God. This is one of the reasons, like last week, we're dedicated children to the Lord. Why do we do that? Well, because we want to convey that we understand that their safety is ultimately of the Lord. You know, how often, you know, a church can become all about the church, the particular local church in our history, instead of remembering that in the most important sense, we belong to God. And the degree to which we understand this is a God thing, that this is about our own walk with God, our closeness to God, that keeps us safe. And obviously, you can't divorce God from His Word. His Word is given to us so that we understand His thoughts, His will, and it's through His Word that He empowers. So to the Word of His grace. This is a gift to us, and it has the power to build us up. We neglect the Word, and we go to seed. We break down, we degenerate. This is really what the whole life by the book thing is about. We are seeking to perpetuate the health of a local body of believers by saying, to the Word. To the Word. This is how you protect from the wolves. And this is how you protect from those that would teach falsehood, even within the body. You challenge them with the Word. You keep opening the Word. You know, where is this actually coming from? It's not only able to build us up, but it actually will take us all the way home. And this is a beautiful thing, right? You know, on a personal level, keep close to God. And stay in the Word. Because it will sanctify you. It will build you up. It will take you home. I want to make it home. If I live to be, you know, 65, or if I live to be 101, like dear Paul has, he could hardly wait to get home. I want to make sure I make it safely home. And this is what this does for us. We want generation after generation to experience that. And finally, what we see as Paul leaves is the need to express affectionate love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. When he had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. Now, if you could have a translator, wouldn't you have loved to have been there among them? Wouldn't you love to be able to beam yourself back there and hear that prayer meeting? The Apostle Paul praying with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there was much weeping on the part of all. Why were they weeping? Because they love this man. They hate the idea of parting from him. They embraced Paul and kissed him. They're participating. They're praying together. They're weeping just as they would rejoice together. We want to participate in one another's sorrows and joys, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he's spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompany him to the ship. I just love the picture that's there, praying together, weeping together, embracing one another with affection. Mediterranean custom toward friends and family. In fact, even down in other parts of the world, in Uruguay, when we went there, you embrace, you kiss, but you, it's like you kiss the air on either side of the cheek. Okay, don't try it in America. They might misunderstand. But there are ways of expressing affection in a particular culture. And people ought to know, brothers and sisters ought to know that you really care about them. They ought to see you weep with them when it's a time for weeping, and laugh with them when it's a time for laughing. They ought to know what it's like to have you pray over them in their hearing. And then they accompanied him to the ship. There's a song, and all of a sudden, I don't have this in my notes, so we'll see if my memory works. What is the song? Some of you know. The road that we walk, this uncertain road we walk together. Take heart, my friend. Who's the guy that did it? Ortega, okay? Take heart, my friend. We'll go together. And it kind of captures the idea of, look, we're on this journey together. And this beautiful picture of this church that loved Paul walking him to the ship. The welcomes that we give one another, along with the goodbyes, reveal our heart toward people that we care about. You know, when family comes to visit, at Christmas time or Thanksgiving season or whatever, and you go to visit relatives you don't normally get to see. Look, you know, when you come to the front door, you expect a welcome. You don't expect, oh, it's you. Right? Okay, so, you know, every Lord's Day, let's not give the response of, oh, it's you. But rather the greeting of how good it is to see one another. Richard Baxter, pastor back in the 1600s, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. And he wasn't talking about theology there. He's talking about changing the way you pastor. And it's really built on this particular passage. And he in the little town of Kidderminster, he made it his goal to be in every home in that community and to disciple the people there. And it transformed the town because of his care for them. In fact, if any of you that are in vocational ministry, it's a book well worth reading, but make sure you have a box of Band-Aids, because this man just poured out his life for his people. But he imagines it this way, as if Jesus were saying this: did I die for them, and wilt not thou look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, and wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? May God give us the mind of Christ as we seek to show love to our brothers, as we seek to perpetuate ministry here at Hampton Park in activating our mission. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and God, help us live by it. Lord, as we shortly now will be baptizing these five young ladies, declaring their allegiance to you, the end of their old life, the beginning of a new,
because of the life that Jesus has given to them. Help us be careful to pray for them, to care for them. And Lord, may they grow to bring you great glory, even as they've already done this evening. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.